Well, it is good to be with you again. I know the Apostle Peter made a statement about being with brethren of like precious faith. I think it's also good for us to be together with those who are of like seasoning. Okay? Seasoned citizens have a lot of things in common. We can empathize with each other. And that means that whenever we forget, then we know what it's all about. I was talking to a friend about it. In fact, y'all know him. He held a meeting over here about 20 years ago or 25 years ago. So I know, I'm sure everybody remembers him, Ken Leach. And I was talking to, a couple of days ago. And I said, well, how you doing for an old man? I hadn't seen him in about 6 years. And he said, I've got hearing aids, I've got gray hair, and I've got a pot belly. I said, I know a guy just like that. I shave him every day. Well, when I told Betty about that, and I was going through the list of things that Ken was telling me he could relate to, Betty was saying, and did you tell him you know somebody just like that? And I know she had in mind. So. Yeah, we're all in this life together. And that makes it good. And it's good to be together on occasions like this when we can put some of the light and mundane things away from our mind and we can focus on things that are spiritual. And we're going to be talking about things that are spiritual tonight, particularly the Holy Spirit. Now, this has been going on for about 6 or 7 weeks, lessons and intermittently with a break in between. So I don't have time to review all of those points that I've made in the last 6 weeks, or we might be here till midnight. So if you want to get the whole series, see Al, he can make copies of them for you and you can listen to them. Because we're going to deal with two specific matters tonight, but they're probably two of the most, hot button aspects of this issue in the religious world. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. And when I did a Google search looking for images on this, I saw there was one, and not just a graphic art image like this one, but two fellows grab a hold of this other guy, and they were obviously immersing him in a tub. But it said baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I thought to myself, well, maybe this is not just ordinary water baptism, and that's why it takes two of them to hold him down. But whatever, you could find just all kinds of ideas on the internet when it comes to this subject. And, of course, these are not just theoretical. They're prevalent in many denominational groups. We think about the Pentecostals, the Holiness Pentecostals, the Presbyterian Pentecostals, the Church of God, the Assemblies of God, and on, there are a variety of groups that subscribe to a present-day Holy Spirit baptism / baptism of fire concept. And it comes from two main passages. One, Matthew 3, although there are parallels to this in Mark and I believe in Luke. There's not exactly the same verbiage, but Matthew's account is the most extensive. Matthew's account with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, and then, of course, Acts chapter 2. So those are the two passages I want to deal with because these are the ones that are apprehended and appropriated by the denominational groups and the holiness groups to support their practices. In fact, these two items are really the beginning of the so-called charismatic expectations or Pentecostal experience. So let's turn our attention now to what we find in Matthew chapter 3. And what we have to realize is that we're reading about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is talking about his assignment, what he came to do, and he is speaking specifically about some things that are preparatory to Jesus' coming. You might remember that it is stated in the Old Testament that one would come in the spirit of Elijah. And, of course, that's a reference to John the Baptist, and that he would prepare the way for Jesus. So this is part of that preparation process, the preparation before the coming of the Christ. And with regard to his pronouncement, I would encourage you to open your text there, or if you can see this, follow along from Matthew chapter 3. And we need to understand that, again, to try to put ourselves in their shoes, and that's what we're doing, is we're sort of putting ourselves in the shoes of the people that were hearing John. And first thing, again, this is true with all Bible study. First thing you want to do is figure out what it means to the people that heard it. Because there's not a single solitary word in the Bible that was written directly to me. You know, I can't find any place where it says, "Dear Ken," da-da-da-da-da. So, we're looking at what John says to those people, figure out what it means to them. And then we're in a position to ask the question, all right, now what was said to them, what relates to us? Okay. And, of course, one of the big mistakes that people make when it comes to the Bible is that they open it up and they start reading and they think that, he's talking directly to me. And then, unfortunately, you have all these misunderstandings in this misapplication and abuse of Scripture. So, from the get-go, what we need to realize is that John is speaking to a group of Jews that are divided. And they're divided between those who are seriously, honestly receptive to what John's saying, and then there are those who are just so outraged by this bumpkin, and that's what he was. You know, he had this old rough garment, and he lived out there in the wilderness, and he ate locusts and wild honey and all that kind of stuff, and those old Pharisees and all those people that just looked down their nose at somebody like that, well, they just couldn't stand him. Of course, they didn't like his message either, and you'll see why in just a minute. I think John must have missed out on Dale Carnegie's course on how to win friends and influence people. He influenced them all right, but there was a lot of them that he didn't make friends out of, as we'll see in just a moment. So you've got these two groups, some that are receptive and some that are antagonistic toward it. Now, here's the situation. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, his chart, right up front, he didn't smooze them and he didn't wow them and he didn't, sort of cuddle up to them and say, "Hey, I got something here you might be interested in. Just kind of, sit down here and let's just kind of chit-chat about this." No, right from the get-go, he says, "You need to repent." And that got their attention. Because repentance obviously means you need to change your life. There's something wrong, folks. You need to change your life. So you can see why the Pharisees, who thought that they were just, God's special people, that they could do no wrong, why they would bristle. Well, what do you mean? Repent? Well, look who we are. Well, we're the elite of the cream of the crop. No, he says you need to repent. And, of course, Matthew proceeds to tell us about how this is part of the prophecy that Isaiah wrote about, and that is that he was coming to make the way of the Lord ready, and that he wore this leather belt and this garment of camel's hair, and he didn't go to Taco Bell, he ate locusts and wild honey, the amazing thing is that the text tells us not only here but also in Mark chapter 1 that all of Jerusalem, which I take that all accommodatively, and that meaning that just a whole bunch of people were going out to listen to him. They were really in sort of drawn to his message, drawn to his person. It really perked their interest up. And so many of them were being baptized in the Jordan and confessing their sins. And obviously, because he was preaching, in fact, over in Mark's account, in Mark chapter 1, he tells us, let me get over there. Mark 1:4, John came who baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sin. So he wasn't just getting people wet. He was telling to people, you need to change your life in order to have your sins forgiven and also to be baptized. So, his baptism was a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. So, some of the people were confessing their sins and they were being baptized, and obviously these are the people that had repented. Now, that's one group. And then we've got verse 7 that tells us about a second group. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, well, it sure is nice to see you guys here. You know, why don't we just go jump in the river? This is where he missed out on the Dale Carnegie thing. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, or we might say, you bunch of snakes. That's not going to go over too well with those guys. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, well, we've got Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. You see, that's what they like to do. They like to brag about their ancestry. They like to rattle that chain all the way back to Abraham and say, oh, aren't we special? We've got Abraham as our father. John said, that's no big deal. God can make children out of rocks if he wants to. They had no basis of being able to say, we are so good and so special just because we're descendants of Abraham. That was not a criteria by which God was going to judge them. So, these are the people then to whom he says, okay, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Of every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Now, you remember, he just got through saying before that, you guys need to bring forth fruit. You need to repent and bring forth fruit. Well, that's what fruit trees are supposed to do. If you were a farmer or you were an orchard dresser, a tree dresser, vine dresser, they call them, and you had a tree in your apple orchard or your fig orchard, I know they had figs, so I don't know about apples, but then your fig orchard, and that tree just didn't produce any fruit, you got that sucker out of there. You cut it down through it in the fire, you planted a tree that would bear fruit. And that's what he's saying. You know what? The axe is right here, fellas. The axe is just right there ready to chop you guys down and throw you in the fire because you're not bearing fruit. And as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. Again, he comes back to this why he was baptizing. It's for repentance unto remission of sins. But he who is coming after me, and of course he's talking about Jesus here, the one that's mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what is this fire thing about? We're going to get to the Holy Spirit one later. I said, I'm going to start a fire first, all right, in the Western night. What's this fire business about? Well, here's a parallel. Here's what he's talking about. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. Okay, there's fire involved, and it's just like the winnowing fork. Now, they didn't have John Deere combines, but they had grain. And so, in order to thresh the grain, they would cut it down, you know, with one of those scythe things, and they would put it on a sort of a rock place that they had made. It's called a threshing floor. And there were various methods, but one of the methods of threshing that is they had these sledges that the oxen would pull and kind of roll over it, or they could beat on it or whatever. And when grain is ripe, all you have to do is just kind of give it a little nudge in order to get it to fall out of the head. In fact, before we used to pull our combines into the field, in order to see if the grain was ready to thrash, we would go over and we'd break off a stalk, you know, just a wheat, that's what we were cutting. And you take it, turn it upside down so
You just have the head in your hand like this, and then you take it and you push it down in your hand, and then you just roll it around like that. And if the grain falls out, then it's ready to thresh. If it isn't, it's too green. You have to wait for it to dry out. Otherwise, you're just you're not going to get any grain. All you're going to do is just make a big mess and waste your crop. So what they would do is they would thresh that grain, and so now you've got the chaff and you've got the grain laying on the ground. And so then, and I can relate to this, they'd go out on a windy day. You know, where I grew up, every day was a windy day. So, you know, it didn't matter. So you go out on a windy day and you get this fork, big, you know, wide fork. And the wind's blowing, you kind of scoop up a big bunch of that, you throw it up in the air. And when you throw it up in the air, guess what? The wind blows the chaff away because it's really, really light. And then the grain falls down, and then you've got the grain. That's the winnowing process. Now, you know what the chaff is good for? Well, I'll tell you one thing it's good for. When it goes down your collar, it makes you itch like crazy. But then the second thing it's good for is nothing. And so what do you do with it? You throw it in the fire and burn it up. Look, verse 12. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. What's he going to do with the chaff? He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now let's just think about the application. He's told these guys that are a bunch of snakes, you fellas need to repent. And if you don't repent, guess what? You're going to be like the tree that's about ready to get chopped down and thrown into the fire. You're going to be just like the chaff that is absolutely good for nothing and is thrown into the fire. That is the baptism of fire in this context that he's talking about. Has absolutely nothing to do with some so-called Pentecostal experience that people want to claim that they have experienced today. No, this is talking about the eternal fires of punishment and condemnation for those who have rebelled against God. Now, they should have known this lesson, because this figure, this idea of burning things up that are no good, is consistent with what you find in the old in the prophets. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 22. Look at the imagery of this. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, there we're talking about burning up worthless stuff again, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You see, again, that imagery of that worthless stuff being consumed, done away with. Again, while we're in Isaiah chapter 33. verse 10. Now I will arise, says the Lord, and I will be exalted now. I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like fire. Obviously, this is figurative speech. Women don't give birth to stubble and chaff. But the nation, because they had turned to idols, that's the imagery here. It's like they were giving birth to that which is worthless, because idols are absolutely worthless. So, chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 24. That should be the last chapter in the book if I can find it. Actually, it's the last verse. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind.
So, and that, there's more, but I think we've got the point.
Fire is an image of punishment of that which has rebelled against God. And in the context of Matthew chapter 3, that's precisely what he's talking about. So, there is no present day application of this business of a baptism of fire as that which was spoken of by John the Baptist in his preaching. Well, what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's only mentioned twice. There's another slide in there. What happened to it? Well, okay. It's in Acts 2 and Acts 10. That slide's gone. All right, so just make yourself a note. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is only mentioned in two places, Acts 2 and Acts 10. We're going to look at the Acts 2 passage first, and then we'll look at the Acts 10. All right, Acts chapter 2. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is a very familiar event to students of the New Testament because this is when the gospel was preached of the power of God for salvation the very first time as we read in the New Testament. Now, before we get to Acts chapter 2, though, let's back up to chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus is talking to his apostles. And he said in verse 5 of Acts 1, for John, he's talking about John the Baptist now, fellow we were just reading about back over there in Matthew 3. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now remember, John said in Matthew chapter 3 that this one that was coming after him, the one he wasn't worthy to unlatch his shoes and so forth, that he would baptize in the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. That is, Jesus is the administrator of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now here, Jesus is talking to his apostles. Nobody else is in the picture here. To his apostles, Jesus said, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, let's skip on down. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, the fulfillment of that is found in Acts chapter 2, which, again, starts out, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. Now, we need a little grammar lesson here. Because the modern-day Pentecostal advocates say, oh, the they here is the 120 that are mentioned back over there in chapter 1. That is the 120 followers of the Lord that are mentioned in chapter 1. But no, it's not talking about the 120. The antecedent of they is the noun that is just before. That's the way you figure out what a pronoun, who a pronoun refers to, is look for the closest noun that is related to that pronoun. And the closest noun is the last word of verse 26 of chapter 1. He was numbered, talking about Matthias, numbered with the 11 apostles. And they, who? The apostles. They were together, which is the very group that Jesus made the promise to, that they were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and receive power. So they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house that they, where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming in upon them on this occasion and at this point in time was they spoke in foreign languages they hadn't studied or been able to speak before. That's what speaking in tongues is.
And we're going to see that as we move on down through the text. So, here is the fulfillment of that. The apostles were together, and they started speaking in these foreign languages. Let's keep on reading. Verse 5, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them." Who? The "them" is the apostles, "speaking in his own language." Not some gibberish, in his own language. "And they," that is the people that had come, that had been attracted to it, "they were all amazed and marveled, saying, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans?" Who were the Galileans that were speaking? The apostles. The apostles were Galileans. And so these were the ones that the people are saying, "Hey, those guys are Galileans, and they're speaking these foreign languages. So what?" Well, the fact is, they were just a bunch of ignoramuses in the eyes of the people. They were just peasant fishermen. They hadn't been to school to learn foreign languages. 11 different languages or whatever. I think that's about how many countries are mentioned here. And so the Galileans were the ones that were the speakers. The Galileans were the apostles here that were baptized in the Holy Spirit and speaking these foreign languages. Now, what's the crowd saying? Verse 13. "They are filled with new wine." In other words, they're drunk. These guys got to be drunk. And so who did Peter defend? Well, Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11. Again, you've got the 11 apostles here. Remember, Judas was dead, Matthias replaced him, so Peter plus Matthias makes 11. I mean, Matthias plus the other 11, that makes 12. So Peter, standing up with the 11, gets, 11 plus 1 is 12, right, Kelvin? Okay. That's what happens when you get old, you kind of get a little fuzzy on that math stuff. Okay, so Peter and the other 11, so remember, Matthias replaced Judas, standing up, lifted up his voice and spake forth, saying unto them, "You men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and give ear to my words, for these," who? The ones that are speaking, "are not drunken as you suppose." See, it's about the third hour of the day. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning. You say, "Oh, a guy can get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. I've seen him laying in the gutter." No. His point is this. The Jews only drank wine with meat. They only ate meat in the evening. And it was 9 o'clock in the morning. So if they didn't eat meat when they drank wine, and it was 9 o'clock in the morning, then they wouldn't be drinking wine this time of day. So therefore, they're not drunk. That's the logic that he's using here. Well, what in the world is going on then if they're not drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? Well, this is what Joel said was going to happen. And then he begins to quote from Joel 2, 28-30. So let's just note that what Peter does here is that he defends the ones that were speaking, and the ones that had been baptized in the Holy Spirit were the ones that he was defending, and that was the Galileans, that were the apostles, that were the only ones that were speaking. If this was not, 3,000 people or more blabbering in foreign languages, it was only the apostles who were the very ones, the only ones that Jesus made the promise to, that they were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And these are also the ones that he said in Acts 1:8, "You're going to be my witnesses." And again, in verse 32 of chapter 2, Peter said, "We are therefore all witnesses," talking about being witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Who? The apostles. These are the ones that are the spokesman, the ones that Jesus said, "You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go out there and you're going to preach." And that's who Peter is defending right here. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit on this occasion was that which was a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made. Only the apostles received Holy Spirit baptism on Pentecost, just as promised. And by the way, it wasn't commanded. He didn't command that people be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He commanded, Acts 2 verse 38, that people be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And those things are about as different as daylight and dark. That is the baptism of Acts 2:38 and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we just read about. Okay, well, you say, all right, wait a minute, though. How about Acts 10? I'm glad you asked. Okay, because we're going to see. Acts 10, and then there is a recounting of what happened in Acts 10 by Peter in a little short blurb in Acts chapter 11. All right, let's think about what's going on in Acts chapter 10. You remember that this Roman centurion was instructed to send to Joppa and to call Peter, and Peter was supposed to go over there and preach the gospel to him. And then Peter had this vision, and there was this sheet that was let down with these different animals in it, and Peter was told to arise and kill and eat, and Peter said, no, I can't do that because that's unclean food, and I never have eaten unclean food. And then, of course, the messenger told Peter, said, well, you know, the Lord says, whatever I've made clean, you need to eat. And so he did. And so Peter, and he said, by the way, there's going to be a guy going to come, and he's going to tell you that you need to go with him, and you need to go back over there to Joppa. Go back over there to Caesarea. So what happens later on in this chapter is to convince Peter and the rest of the Jews that the Gentiles are worthy of the gospel. Because the Jews up to this point thought that they were the only ones that God cared about, and therefore they were the only ones that need to hear the gospel. And so the gospel had not been preached to the Gentiles up until this point. Probably around 7 or 8 years after the events of Acts chapter 2. So it's been a while. So we're going to see exactly how this plays out in just a second. So in Acts chapter 10, what we find out is that, you know, Peter goes over there to Caesarea. And first of all, Cornelius wanted to worship him. And Peter said, get up, I'm just a man. You can read that in verse 24, long and through there, 25 and so forth. Well, verse 25 in particular. But let's jump on over now to verse 34. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, that means Jew and Gentile, every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. In other words, God doesn't say it's only the Jews that need the gospel. Everybody else, forget them. No, everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, needs the gospel. And so Peter was coming, the light was going on, okay? And Peter was coming to a realization of this fact. And in fact, he preached it right here. And so he preached the gospel to him. We're not going to read it all. We don't have time. But before Peter got to the point that he did in Acts 2. Now, in Acts 2, after he preached the gospel, the people said in verse 37, what shall we do? They asked the question. Okay, what are we supposed to do about this? And Peter said in verse 38 of Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Which there was a whole lesson on that a few weeks ago. All right. Now, before Peter got to the point that he finished his sermon and then told Cornelius and his household what he needed to do, guess what? There was a special occurrence here that was persuasive to Peter and also the other Jews that were traveling with Peter. Verse 44. Let's go on down there. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision, that's the Jews, that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. What are you talking about? Gentiles getting this? I thought Gentiles were just dogs. You see, they had a lot of prejudice to overcome. We think prejudice is a 20th century phenomenon. It's not. Or 21st century. Either one. No. It goes all the way back to the first. In fact, it goes way back before that. We know about Jonah. But here, the Jews were so prejudiced against the Gentiles, they didn't want them to be a part of this. And so here's a miracle. The Holy Spirit was poured out. Now, what do you mean the Holy Spirit was poured out? That, were they kind of like that guy that I told you about I saw on the internet, and two guys were holding him down and there was a lot of shaking going on or something? No, he tells us right here what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was on this occasion. For, verse 46, notice it starts with F-O-R, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They heard them speaking with tongues. Well, then what happened? Peter said, can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So here this Holy Spirit phenomena occurred before Peter said to them, in fact, before Peter commanded them, language of verse 48. Before Peter commanded them to be baptized. Why? Because the Jews, Peter included, needed reaffirmation and confirmation of the fact that the Gentiles were supposed to have the gospel. Now, I'm confident of this because of what happens in chapter 11. I mean, there's enough evidence right here in chapter 10, but also in chapter 11. Because now Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he's going to tell his buddies back there what happened in Caesarea. And they're going to be thinking, Peter, you have lost your mind taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So, Peter goes back there to tell them what happened in Caesarea. And in recounting the events of his experience, he said, starting in verse 15 of Acts 11, and as I began to speak, well, yeah, that's what we read in verse 34 and following in chapter 10. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, who? Cornelius and those in his house, even as on us who? Peter and the apostles. When, Peter? What are you talking about? At the beginning. Oh, you mean what happened to you guys in Acts 2 that we read about a while ago? Yeah. And what happened then? They spoke in foreign languages. They spoke in tongues. That was the sole manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And it was the sole manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Cornelius' case. Let's keep reading. I'll start in verse 15 again. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. If God gave unto them who? Cornelius and his household. The like gift, as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I should withstand God? And when he had heard these things, they'd heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. See, that's the purpose, that they would be convinced that the Gentiles were to be recipients of the gospel so that they could have their sins forgiven. Okay. Now, we need to realize that just because a word or a phrase is the same in one place in the scripture as well as in another place, that it is always referring to the same thing. The word kingdom is a good example. Kingdom can be used five different ways in the scripture. It can refer to the overall sovereignty of God. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. It can be referred to the Jewish nation as God's kingdom. In some contexts, it refers to the rule of God in the church, as the church, as his kingdom. Or it can be the rule of God in your own life. Or it can be, I'm going to forget what I left out now. But anyway, you can see there are different ways that the same word can be used. The same is true with groups of words. When we read baptism of the Holy Spirit, we need to be tuned into the fact that, well, you know, before I determine what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, I need to look at the specific application of it and then say, okay, what does it mean here? Because what it means here may not always be what it means there. Because you see, the mistake that is made is that people say, well, you know what? These people were just minding their own business and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And so therefore, if we're just kind of wandering around minding our own business and God wants to get our attention, the Holy Spirit will fall on us. No, it doesn't work that way. This was a special occasion for a special purpose to the Jews on this particular day to make sure that they understood that they needed to be preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So, there's a big, big difference here between what happened in Acts chapter 2 and what we read in Acts chapter 10. I mentioned it earlier. But you see, what people want to say is, oh, what Peter said in Acts 2:38, that is, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, means that you're going to get the Holy Spirit just like Cornelius and his household did. No. Again, think about it. Acts 2:38, they were commanded to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and then he said you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that tongue business happened at the first event on that day, and it was only the apostles that spoke in languages that they had never learned before. And that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit on that day to the apostles as a result of a promise. But yet, what we read about here, the baptism that is commanded is the baptism that you need to submit to so that your sins can be forgiven. It has absolutely nothing to do with the, quote, baptism of the Holy Spirit, unquote. We say, but he said this was a gift. This was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, the word gift is used in different ways. In terms of the miraculous, the idea of the gift can be the ability of an apostle to impart miraculous powers to other people. For example, in Acts chapter 8, and I know that I've used up practically all of my time, but hopefully the trap door is sealed shut. It won't open before I get through here. Because I'm just about through, but these are two vital points. Over in Acts chapter 8, you remember that Simon, a fellow by the name of Simon, the sorcerer, was baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And then Peter and John came down to Samaria, and in order that those people might receive the Holy Spirit, this is verse 15 of Acts 8, because as yet it had not fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which is interesting because, you know, the Pentecostals say, oh, whenever you're baptized, you get the Holy Spirit. Well, it sure didn't happen over here. Well, what was required? They, that is Peter and John, laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Only the apostles had the power to lay their hands on other people and impart spiritual gifts to them. And in that sense, they got the Holy Spirit. They didn't just get a sort of a generic charge called the Holy Spirit. They got specific gifts, and there's nine of them that are named in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're not going to have time to go there, but you can look them up. There are nine spiritual gifts that are associated with this impartation of power from the apostles to others. It's never, ever the result of just standing around and you get, you know, zapped. Except in the case of Cornelius, and that was a unique and special occasion. Only occurred that one time and at no other. So, What does all this mean? Well, this means we need to be real, real careful whenever we open our Bibles and we start reading about things, especially things that there's a lot of misunderstanding about in the world, especially the religious world. Because you can find just about any kind of a notion about religious things out there if you just look long enough, and all you got to do is Google it, that is, get on the internet, and you can find all kinds of ideas. Cornelius and those in his household, they heard and obeyed the gospel. They heard the words that Peter preached to them, and that led to their salvation. So, this business of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire is not a present-day phenomenon. It had a purpose, and it was as real as, this podium here. But it was first century. It was limited to that age. Whenever God had finished imparting His message to people, the revelation was complete. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that all of these partial parts of the pieces of the puzzle, the nine spiritual gifts and so forth, that those would be done away with once God had completed giving His revelation or His word to mankind. And of course, He did that. All things have been delivered to us. The Word of God is complete. Contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered. Jude verse 3. So, I hope that helps you in answering questions maybe that you might have or that others might have asked you if you get into a conversation with somebody about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. Because if you talk to a Pentecostal, I guarantee you the subject is going to come up. Open your songbooks now to the hymn of invitation. And what this